Good morning, saints. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians. I had a wonderful time with three college students who visited this morning. What a joy, what a privilege we have to be witnesses to young people and young minds that are just searching and looking for truth and being excited about the church and where God's truth is embedded. What a privilege we have to come before the Lord and His Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're coming to the very end of this section. And our text for this morning, verses 11 to 12. And I want us to see God's heart revealed in Paul's heart and his prayer. And may the Lord bless you and the hearing and the obeying of the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if you have a consistent intercessory prayer life, but I want us to muse this morning on the thought that the reason for our spiritual progress since the moment of our faith and belief and justification, and now, if you've been in the faith for a while, is because of the Lord's intercessory work on our behalf as our great high priest. If we think about what the Lord is doing before the Father, it is a fantastic ministry that is essential to our well-being and our health and our vitality and spiritual growth. If you think about that. And if you think about how you need to be praying for other people, you have a model here of the Apostle Paul. Who is he praying for? He's praying for a church that has been persecuted. That's going through some hard times. Do you see any sign here that Paul says, Lord, please help them escape this persecution? Do you see anything? I don't. You see Paul saying, Lord, please alleviate their suffering. None. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even deal with it. In the previous passage, he said, God is a God of justice. Those who persecute you, they do it because they reject God and the gospel. They will be judged. But God will comfort you. And then he goes on and say, I pray for you. I pray for you all the time. And he shares the purposeful prayer, the persistent prayer. And he shares the prayer topics of his life. And you know, Paul doesn't pray in generalities. Oh, I pray that God will bless you. Amen. And he doesn't pray a couple times. You know, I pray for you twice, so I'm moving on. He doesn't do that. I consistently pray for you. That's something. And in Paul's prayer life, we see what God wants for us to have. Because this is what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have. He wanted them to have what God wanted them to have. And he wanted the Thessalonians to desire what the Lord wanted them to have. And that's really the goal of our prayer life, is that God would ultimately be glorified in his purposes. So sometimes we need to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, heal this person. Sometimes God's sovereign purposes may be that that person, through suffering, will develop endurance and perseverance. And he may not be a very thankful person. He will be, after God rescues him through that, he will be thankful for even little things, like decent health, like a good working digestive system, like a good night of sleep. Little things that most of us take for granted, when we're deprived of it, we see how valuable it is. What about our spiritual life? What about the fact that we're dry? What about the fact that our evangelistic efforts are non-existent? What about the fact that we're so self-absorbed that we have very little, if not any kind of an existence of an intercessory life? Well, if you're like that, this may be the first time you ever hear a prayer like this. Because let me tell you, Paul is not filled with his own personal needs. He's not even filled with the Thessalonians' temporal needs. He wants them to have what is eternally significant and important, and it is directly tied in with God's glory. That's what he wants. And that's what God wants for us as well. So here we see the heart of God, the heart of a passionate prayer warrior, the ministry of intercession. We also see the pattern for how we need to pray for others, and we also see the nucleus of what really is important in our personal walk, what is really important in our spirituality. And so the Lord reveals all these things to us through a persistent and purposeful prayer life of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians. So let's go right into the text and see God's intended and purposeful ministry through the apostle to the Thessalonians, revealing his heart. First, let's take a look at the importance of persistence of purposeful prayer. Paul had a purpose. Verse 11 says, to this end also. That's the purpose. There was an end. That is that since the Thessalonians are saved, they need to stay saved. They need to thrive in their salvation. It is not enough that we receive Christ as our Lord, Savior, and God. It is not enough for us to repent from our sins and believe in the gospel. That is not enough. Because God's will for our salvation is that we become sanctified. We are purified. That we mature. And that we are ready to receive the Lord. It's not enough that somebody proposed to you. If you go around fooling around with everybody. It's not enough. It's not enough for you to have a wedding date. That's not enough. It's not enough for you to buy a dress. That is not enough. It's enough for you to passionately, joyfully anticipate the consummation with your great lover. And if that's what we expect in marriage, and we certainly better not expect anything less when the Lord comes. It is not enough for us to say, I'm saved, always saved, praise God, and then I can do my thing. That is not Christianity. That's a man-made religion of some other sort. That's not biblical Christianity. So Paul says, to this end also, the end that they would persevere in their faith, the end that he talked about in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, that's the moment that we're pursuing. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's what we want. For our testimony to you was believed. You believed. You became Christians. Now, to that end, I'm going to pray for you. That you would stay saved, thrive in your salvation, be prepared for the consummation of your salvation. So that's important for our prayer life. We need to pray for others that way. We need to pray for ourselves. That lest not we fall short of this incredible grace that we have received. So the Thessalonians have believed. Now they need to be secure, to grow, mature, and thrive, and to be worthy of their salvation. So Paul introduces that end, that they be worthy. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Let me tell you what the calling is. All right? The effectual calling of God is like that secret code that you have. Some of us have so many different websites that we go to, bank accounts and all that. We have a master code. And we use that master code to unlock all the other codes. And then we need that code to get into the website, to get into the real information that we want. That's the effectual calling. Now let's say you have this code that's been given to you, that you have, and you have access to this bank account where billions and billions of dollars of resources are awaiting for you. Are you going to publish that code on your blog site on the web? Publish it on the web saying, hey guys, look at my code. You're not going to do that. That's something personal, private, and there's something dear, and you must guard it, cherish it, be careful with it. That's the calling. Your salvation of God's effectual call is what unlocked His eternal plans in His eternal predestination. You don't want to mistreat that. If you say you're a Christian and you are called by His name, He effectually called you to follow after Him. He regenerated you, and He brought you to Christ. You don't want to mistreat that. You don't want to haphazardly deal with that. Our understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation should never deter us from praying fervently, carefully guarding, and desiring that God's will be carried out through His chosen methods on behalf of others. When I studied the prayer life of Daniel, One thing that amazed me was how selfless he was in the content of his prayer. Second thing that amazed me was how pure Daniel was, and yet he always identified with the impurity of his people. He never said, "Forgive them, Lord. I pray for them." He always included himself in it. "Forgive us, Lord. We have sinned against you." Even though he was so upright in his unity with the people of God. And then I found out how God-centered he was. He always prayed that because return us back to Jerusalem because your name is on that city. Remember your people because your name is on them. Remember your promises to our forefathers. And for your name's sake, would you do it? So Daniel was always very God-centered in his prayer life. And then Daniel understood what Isaiah understood. Isaiah understood that God is sovereign and that no purposes of God will ever be thwarted. And God revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verse 9, and I'm going to read this for you. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." You know, it's a sad thing when church-going, Bible-believing people don't take God's word very seriously. For a long, long time, they said, "Oh, God will never restore the political land or the geographic location of Palestine. That's just a representative of the Old Testament shadow of what the church would be." For a long time, they've been saying this. And if you go back to like sermons like D.L. Moody, he's been talking about if God wants to fulfill this, then he has to bring back his people, the Jewish people, back to this land. Of course, people didn't take that very seriously. You go back to even the Puritan days, like Innocent Mathers, Cotton Mathers, they talked about stuff like that. And God, in order for this to be fulfilled, God has to reestablish Israel. There are some few people who had a glimmer of hope because God is true to his word. God did it in 1948. And you know, still today, most Christians say, "Oh, they're just a nuisance. That's not where God's plan is. God's plan is with this, the church." Oh yeah, God's plan is with the church, but he hasn't forgotten his covenant with Israel? Oh, no, not at all. Actually, the second coming of the Messiah is directly connected with the revival and restoration of Israel. And they've forgotten that God is true to his word. They've forgotten the character of God, that he's faithful. Oh, well, did God save us because we were noble people? No, not at all. Did God not bring Israel back from Babylonian captivity because God communicated his will through his prophet Jeremiah? Did not Daniel begin to pray after he read Jeremiah and he said, 70 years. There it is. God said so. We've neglected the sabbatical year, 490 years, 70 years. And God has sent us to exile. Daniel saw the timetable. He began to pray. James said, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Did you know that God fulfilled his purposes through the prayer of Daniel in restoring his people back? You know what Daniel said in his prayer life? "I began to pray, fast in sackcloth and ashes." After when? When I read Jeremiah and God said, "I will restore my people after 7 years of captivity." It is amazing how word-centered Daniel was, how he held fast to the literal promises of God and how he prayed and God answered that prayer. God works his sovereign purposes through what seems to be a foolish and a weak and a feeble human methodology of getting on our knees and asking God, "God, do what you said you would do." And then he does it. That is his chosen method. And so God's election in salvation is his sovereign work, but oftentimes he causes people to pray, doesn't he? He raises up a bunch of college students and saying, "Pray," and they begin to pray for Asia. "Send out laborers into Asia. There are a lot of people there, Lord." All the missionaries are now going to Asia, right? As other parts of the land. And we know that the prayer stack movement, the prayer movement, started with a bunch of students. The haystack, did I say prayer stack? The haystack movement of the prayer movement back in the 1800s started with the student movement that continued on. And young people going into the mission field. Young people going into seminary to be trained, going into the mission field. Career missionaries going out. Why? Because God raised up people to call upon Him. So when we look at the powerful prayer life of men like Daniel or later on Nehemiah, we see some incredible things. God unfolding His sovereign plans. Who knows that the reason why you and I are saved is somebody prayed. God raised them up, caused them to pray, and then He acted. And so God's sovereign purposes should ignite human responsibility to want His purposes to be manifested in our lives. We know Christ is returning, right? And we need to pray, Lord, come quickly, as John prayed. And so what happens when we pray that prayer? Maranatha, Lord. Then we become that which we want. We become an earnest people who are expecting the Lord's return. Then what are we going to do? And we get busy about the Master's business because He told us to be busy. Then what happens? We begin to pray. Then what happens? We begin to go and send and give. And then what happens? And an entire generation of faithful men and women now follow a movement of God that started with one individual who begins to pray. Jesus prayed. His high intercessory prayer. He prayed for us. And that's why the Father's answering His prayer. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that they would mature, that they would understand the will of God, that they would be worthy of being a Christian. And so Paul says, I pray for you always. So persistence in prayer comes from a proper understanding of God's character and His revealed will in the Word of God. A growing faith that causes greater dependence upon Him. Prayer is that communication of living channel of trust. Prayer and faith go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. You can't have a faithful man who doesn't pray, and you don't have a man who prays consistently who lacks faith. They go hand in hand. Paul prayed always for the Thessalonians because they needed to grow after they were born again. Jesus prayed that Peter would be spared from Satan's attack. And so, was Peter spared? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, verse 31, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. God strengthened you in your faith over the years. Has He not? Now you need to strengthen others. Since you have a great high priest, you must also intercede on behalf of the brethren to strengthen them. And so that's what Paul does here. Paul shares with the Thessalonians three specific purposes in prayer. This is his prayer topic, and he lists them one by one here in this verse. First, you see that's the purpose clause there. And then you find the two ands. That is the conjunction. That our God will count you worthy of His calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. Second, and the work of faith with power. That's the three prayer topics that Paul prays for. Let's look at it in more closely. First, Paul prays, you bear the name of Christ. You are Christians. Therefore, I pray that you would be worthy of that name. Worthy of your calling. Worthy of who you are. Worthy walk. Since we've been given a new life in the place of death and condemnation where we were once, now into the adopted children of God and the adoptive family of God, we need to walk worthy. We need to live a brand new life in a new way. When I was a high school student, I saw this dramatic presentation on TV regarding a real life story of two girls adopted by a Caucasian American family during the Vietnam era. These young girls were adopted, and the first breakfast that they had, the mom served cereal and they gobbled it up. And then after that morning, the whole box was gone. And so she thought, wow, these kids love cereal. And then she went to the supermarket, bought more boxes. And the more she would buy, the more faster they would disappear. And so she wondered, why? These kids love cereal. And so she kept buying and buying, and same thing happened. One day she was cleaning and vacuuming the room and found this trail of cereal under the bed. She lifted up and there were large and smaller bags of cereal under the bed. And it dawned on her that these kids were adopted from a war-torn country where they didn't even know if they would have a next meal. And whenever they had something to eat, they would always save it for later because they didn't know if they would get to eat. And then she held them when they came back from school and says, I love you. There's plenty. You're in America now. I'll take care of you. There's plenty to eat. You don't have to do this. What a beautiful picture that was. And they show a few years later how Americanized they were, acculturated, and they had American names, and they're growing up to be teenagers. And now they have properly identified themselves as members of that family and citizens of a new country. This is what the Lord did for us. We were used to living in rotten, wormy, moldy food. We love playing in the mud, kicking around dirty cans. And then the Lord took us, invited us into His family, developed a sumptuous appetite for great things of God, and then He took us to the day at the beach and a picnic with Him. And we want to go back to the slums and kick dirty cans and eat rotten, wormy, moldy food? Surely not. Surely not. And therefore, our life, our behavior, our speech must be worthy of our new adopted position. See, Paul knew this, that the Thessalonians would be worthy of their calling, so he prayed for them. Since they're saved, they're willing to be persecuted, now he prayed, Lord, keep them there and help them to be worthy of this incredible effectual calling, your work. And so he prays for that. That is a key topic of prayer for all leaders and servants. We need to pray for men and women in the church, not that they will be successful, not that they will be healthy, not that they have wonderful family and kids and job and career, that we would pray that they would be worthy of their calling. All good parents want their children to properly reflect the character of the family. But if they use foul language, selfishly uncaring, unsharing, fighting, bickering, it would embarrass and even shock such parents who invested so much into them. In the same way, the Lord must be shocked when professing believers who call themselves Christians think just like the world, act just like the world, talk like the world. They must not be of the Lord. They must be of the world. It should shock us. How can they be Christians? Our prayer for our brethren should be that of consistent prayer life for their worthy life of being a Christian. Furthermore, Paul prayed for believers' goodness. God is good, right? Jesus said, no one is good except God. As children adopted into His family, now we want to reflect His goodness. We desire what He wants, and we hate what He hates. That should be the natural way that we would develop. And so Paul says, I pray not only that you would be worthy of your calling, but that you would fulfill every desire for goodness. Since you understand the characteristic of your Father, Heavenly Father, you want to be like Him, like His children. Now you want to fulfill every one of those desires. And so the scripture says, as Psalmist says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Where do those desires come from? If they come from the Lord, it will be done for you every time without delay. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If it is according to God's desires, it will be done. Lord, Lord, help me. I'm so immature. Help me to mature. Oh, He'll listen to that prayer. Oh, really? You want to mature? I'll put you on the fast track. It's called suffering. Oh, no, I don't want to mature that fast. Okay, then. All right, then we need to trust God's timetable for maturity then. 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. That's a blank check. If you are in accordance with His will, if you're willing to write the figure in and buy the things and pay for the services that God wants you to use that money for, it'll be done. It'll be done. Our problem is what James says in James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Wayne Dutzler wrote an article titled Myths About Spiritual Warfare, in which he lists differences between Christian worship and pagan magic. Look at this contrast. First, Christian worship is God-centered. Pagan magic, self-centered. Christian worship, submission to the Lord. Pagan magic, controlled by a person. Christian worship is relational. Pagan magic, mechanistic, formulaic. Christian worship, service-oriented. Pagan magic, success-oriented. Christian worship, God is the end, we are the means. Pagan magic, we are the end, God the means. Look at some of the aspects of how we pray. That sounds more like pagan magic than Christian worship, doesn't it? Lord, give me this, give me that, give me. How come I'm not getting this? Why am I consistently waiting for this? Me, self-centered. The Word of Faith movement is even worse. They want to control God, cajole Him. That's a control issue. Mechanistic, formulaic. Look at the rituals that people go through. Okay, if I just pray more, if I just read the Bible more, if I do this, this, and that, religious activities more, perhaps God's going to say, ka-ching, ka-ching. Right formula. You get it now. Wrong thinking. Instead of a relationship. Success-oriented. Oh, I don't know how many of you have asked me to pray for your success. If I said, yes, I'll pray for you, I've lied. I most likely haven't said that. I say, I'll pray for you. I've never prayed for your career, that you will have an incredible, successful career, or that you would make tons of money, or that you would have a wonderful marriage, apart from what God would want you to have. And it's important for us to honestly intercede and pray for individuals. Somebody says, I'm sick, please pray for me. Say, Lord, if it is thy will, heal this man. You are the great healer. But if not, help him to understand your purposes in his present suffering. Amen. Right? God is not the end. God is the end. We are not the end. We are the means to God's great glory. This is an important contrast between two groups of thinking. How much of this pagan worldview has crept into the modern church and deceived and corrupted minds of so many professing believers into thinking that God is some sort of a cosmic Santa Claus that needs proper cajoling, right formula, and then He will give us what we want. There may be things that we need to repent of and turn from. So the apostle prayed for the Thessalonians that God would accomplish and fulfill every desire for goodness, to reflect properly His character, and to desire what He wants, and that He would fulfill that in you. The third prayer topic that the Apostle Paul had for the believers in Thessalonica was that they would produce things. And they would produce things that was obviously supernatural. That's what Paul prayed for. And the work of faith with power. Faith is never idle. Faith is very busy. It's constantly working. And it's producing something. It gets up early in the morning and it goes to bed late at night. And while it's awake, it is constantly busy producing. One of the wonderful imageries that we have is John 15 of Jesus as the vine and we are the branches. When you have an opportunity, if you haven't done so, go to a vineyard during the peak harvest season and see. Look at the tree, look at the branches, look at the leaves, and look at the fruit. Look at it and observe it. Look how flimsy, seemingly, the tree is. It's not much to look at. It's usually small. It's usually not very thick. It's nothing like the fig tree. But notice Jesus said, I am the fig tree. He did not say, I am the fig tree, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, he will bear many figs. He didn't say that. He used the vine as an imagery. Why? Because if you look at the fig tree, it's got a huge trunk, thick branches, huge leaves, small fruit. Even though you have many of them, it's still tiny in comparison to the size. The vine needs the vine dresser to specifically buttress the branches, because the fruit that grows on the vine is so heavy that it cannot exist by itself without buttressing, without the vine dressers, the vineyard laborers' intercession. And yet you know that the roots go deep and it sucks up the water and the nutrients and is making those delicious luscious, sumptuous, large clusters of grapes all over. It is a fantastic thing to behold. It almost seems miraculous how this ever happens. And you look at that branch, it's tiny. And the vines are tiny compared to the huge cluster. How does this happen? How does it happen? But God's work, handiwork in nature. But the work of faith here is far more powerful, far more spectacular. And this is what Paul points to. True faith produces supernatural results. Genuine faith is a living channel of trust between a believer and his God. When we trust God, God does some wonderful things in us. James asks a rhetorical question towards the people who give to God lip service only and assume that they have living faith when they have absolutely no works to back it up. James 2:14, what use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? No, of course not. Grammatically and rhetorically, you can never say, no, he's got saving faith. No. What passes for Christianity in the modern church is laughable, if not tragic. There's no work. There's no supernatural evidence of a heart transformation. There's no qualitative change. There's no Christ-likeness developing. There is no quantitative reproduction. True believers are purposefully designed to produce good works, as Paul described to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This genuine faith, genuine channel of living trust is demonstrated by supernatural power of life transformation. That's why the first people should know us are the people who are closest to us. If you are truly born again, the people who are closest to you should notice the difference. Because people who don't know you, they've never seen the process of that change. But people who are close to you, they may say, you're different. Something changed. You're not the old John that I used to know. What happened? If you don't get that, and you haven't gotten that, you need to ask yourself, am I really changed? Is there a supernatural transformation happening in my life? Now, some of you have been privileged to be raised in a Christian family. And through discipline, through teaching, through careful instruction like Timothy, you have been nurtured. Praise God. Then the transformation happens, and now you have an intensified motivation to honor and serve God. That there is a genuine intensity of desire that's there. That's a great blessing. Great blessing from the Lord. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prayed for such things for the Philippians. Ephesians 3:16, that he should grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Before you were converted, you had no power to resist temptation of sin. Rather, you used to look forward to sinning. Remember that experience? I do. I was a young soldier in the United States Army. I look forward to going out drinking with my Army buddies, and I look forward to the weekend gambling. That was just fun. I got to hang around with the guys, play cards for money, trash talk. That's my camaraderie. I look forward to that. Now I think about that and go, how in the world did I live that way? No power to resist temptation. I look forward to those moments of sinful pleasures where it did not do me any good. It did not glorify God at all. And yet that's what I look forward to. Now what happens when there is transformation? What I used to enjoy, now I'm repulsed by. And what I used to look down upon, now I crave. I used to say, I'll never hang out with those losers, those Christians. I don't want to be like them. Now I'm one of them. And I must say, that was my greatest fear. I did not want to be a Christian because I didn't want to be one of them. Because I knew that I had to fake it. I had to play the role. I had to be a fake church-going person because I did that. For most of my teenage years, I was a good kid at church. I didn't cause any visible problems, but I was rebellious in my heart. I did what was expected of me because my dad was a deacon and then an elder. I played the role. I did. But I didn't love Christ. I loved myself. I did what I did because I didn't want to disgrace my father, and it was expected of me, and I was afraid of him. And those combinations just kept me on that, but I was rebellious. I was rebellious. I never saw my dad drink or smoke. And yet I love those things. I gamble. I love the thrill of winning a bet. What happened when God transformed me? The people that I refused to hang around with, now I look forward to that fellowship. I look forward to Christian fellowship. I couldn't see my life without Christians around me, just enjoying life together. I didn't have to have a bottle of alcohol in my hand. I just needed just water. I didn't need to play cards or tell stories and all these things to have fun. I just need to be around believers, just hearing them talk and sharing my heart. And that was a transforming thing. What do we look forward to? That'll tell you what kind of work has taken place in our hearts. Was there power demonstrated? Was there a life that was changed? Was there sin that was forsaken? And that points to the work of God in power. And not only that, it does more than that. Apostle Paul was converted genuinely, powerfully on the road to Damascus, but he did not just remain there. He became a fruitful servant of God. And Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, not that they would just remain in their faith, endure some persecution, but that they would demonstrate God's work of power through their faith. And so Paul prayed persistently, purposefully, for the increase of their faith, the fruit of goodness and power to be born in the life of the believers, and that they would be multiplying in their effectiveness for God. That's the kind of stuff we need to pray for. We need to pray for ourselves. We definitely need to intercede for others. Let's look at some of the other purposes in verse 12. Look at Paul's pastoral heart. First of all, any pastor wants the members of his church wants to glorify God. That should be purpose number one, God's glory in us. And Paul says, verse 12, so that, again, points to the purpose of his prayer, that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in you. A name refers to the entire character of a person, not just a label to distinguish one person from another. So if the name of our Lord Jesus is what's at stake here, then we need to handle our personal life very carefully, because he will either be glorified in us or he won't be. Daniel prayed like this, Daniel 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It was a tremendously emotional experience when we visited Israel, when we took the bus up the hill to Jerusalem. You know, people who live in Tel Aviv, the capital of Israel, they look down upon those religious nuts who choose to live in that hill country. The weather is really hot in the summer, and it's not, you know, spectacular. It's a small city by comparison. But that is the city that God has sovereignly chosen. Not New York, not Paris, not Moscow, not Beijing, but Jerusalem, to reveal himself to a group of people who are called by his name. That all the people say, yeah, those people worship Yahweh. They're monotheistic. They believe that their God made all the heavens and the earth. They're not like us who believe there are many, many gods. They're Israelites. God chose to reveal himself. And Daniel prayed, Lord, for your name's sake. Jesus taught us to produce good works so that the unbelieving men would recognize that there would be something supernatural and special in us, that there would be proper association. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When men see our faith that is directly related to our good works, even while they revile us, It would put them to shame. We should be serving people without expecting anything in return. As a matter of fact, we should be routinely, regularly, joyfully serving people who could never give us back anything. The poor, the destitute, the homeless, the downtrodden. As a matter of fact, we need to be very busy ministering to people who could never benefit us personally. Jesus did that. He went to the poor, ministered to the poor. He gave and gave without expecting anything in return, taught us the law of agape. Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, he says, this is how you're going to be ready to give an answer to the unbelievers. Here's the formula. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's number one. Always being ready. Preparation, to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, that's the attitude. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Unbelievers call you a bigot. You Christians, you're a bunch of bigot, judgmental, wicked people. We don't like you. Do we revile back? Well, you unbelievers, you're hell-bound, you know, God-hating, horrible people. You deserve it. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What does the scripture say? In the thing which they revile you, and they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. No, we turn the other cheek. We say, if there's anything that I've done or said have offended you, please forgive me. But I do not mean to be bigoted. I don't have any prejudice against you. I care for you. As a matter of fact, I care for you, and God wants me to deliver it to you. The only medication, the only life source that will give you, forgive you of your sins, and give you eternal life. Now, if you curse me for that, then I'll receive the curses. But please do not hinder me from ministering to you this way. We appeal to them, right? We appeal to them. I once spoke to this one person at UC Berkeley, and I said, dude, if everything you tell me is what God is, I'll be an atheist. If everything what you say about God is true, I will be an atheist. That's not God. You have a wrong God. You have wrong religion. That's not Christianity. Could I share with you what God is really like, what the Bible actually does say, what Jesus actually did? You know, most people in the world have a wrong view of God. They have a caricature view of Christ. And of course, they're the ones who are bigoted. They're prejudiced against Christianity. There's a natural hostility in them for no reason. God forbid that any of us would give any unbeliever any justification to revile Christ. Our Lord Jesus must be glorified in us because we bear His name. When they see our faith, our labor of love, our character, will we properly represent Christ to them? Or will we give a false testimony of who Christ really is to them? Will they say, you, a Christian? I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Or will they say, now there's a Christian. I read something about Jesus. I've read some of his teachings. You bear the name well. That's Christianity. I respect your faith. I don't want to be a Christian, but I respect it. At least we should get that kind of response. This is the ramifications of the Apostle Peter is saying. If you behave this way, if you present your life this way, even those who revile you in the things that you are slandered because of your good behavior, they will be put to shame. Why? Because no civilized person, a moral person, goes out and reviles and slanders and bashes people when they're kind and good. And serving. That's just meanness. We should hear, now there's a real Christian. Can you tell me more about your faith? That's what we should hear. Unbelievers know something. They don't know a lot. What they know is distorted, but they know something. They know that at least Christ was a good moral teacher. They know that. Will we show them that He is more than that? That He's God incarnate. Will they even have the patience or even the inquisitiveness to ask us further by our behavior? So Paul's purpose in his pastoral prayer is that Christ would be glorified because his character is really marked in us. When we go around and say, I'm a Christian, people already have some ideas about who you are. Are you this fundamental, judgmental, hard-nosed, bigoted individual? Or are you a gentle, humble, truth-speaking, yet caring individual? It's a good question for us to ask because we want Christ to be glorified. Paul prays that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in believers. The pastoral prayer purpose number two, and you in Him. This is fantastic because when you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through obedient discipleship and walk, He will glorify you. That's what it says. You in Him. That's the principle of reciprocation of honor taught in the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Paul wants the believers in Thessalonica to honor the Lord so that they may also be honored by the Lord. That's what this phrase teaches us, and you in him. That piggybacks on what he just said in the first part of verse 12. That Christ would be glorified in you, and you glorified in Him. You see, whatever we receive, we share in the glory and a common inheritance with Christ. We share in that. And so in the parable of the talents, in Matthew 25, verse 21, the master said to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Few things, many things. You see, you share in His glory, but He will reciprocate with His greatness. You serve Him with your littleness, He will serve you with His greatness. That's the idea. In the parable of the minas, same principle, Luke 19:17, and He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. That's huge. 10 cities. I mean, that's... If you were the mayor of San Francisco, New York, L.A., Dallas, you pick the 10 cities, Chicago. That's huge. That's a lot of power. That's what this passage is saying. When we co-reign with Christ, we'll be in position of glory and power. Why? Because we have honored Christ. He will honor us. It's a principle of reciprocation. So what is Paul praying for? I pray that you, your life will be consumed with honoring Christ. Why? Because He will honor you with like kind, with His greatness. I want you to be incredibly blessed. I pray for you then. So stop worrying about your own little personal success and your own perspective of your own enrichment. Look at what Christ wants to do in you. That's good pastoral prayer. And then look at the methodology. How this purpose will come about. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to. It's according to the graciousness of God because God is a God of grace. Grace means His great gift. God is a giver by nature. He's not a taker. He's a giver. He's a savior by nature. He's not a condemner. He's a savior. He is a good God by nature. He's not capricious or evil and malicious by nature. God is a God of justice and wrath because that is also fitting with His holiness and righteousness. But notice it says, I pray that you would be glorified in Christ as you glorify Him, as you honor the Lord, according to the measure of the bigness of God, according to the measure of the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The full-blown title, Kurios, Jesus, Christos, all point to the fact that Jesus is God. Right next to each other. Deity of Christ, right? Praying for the right things, like salvation, will flow from God's grace. Paul knows that only God can make that prayer a reality. When we pray for God's glory manifested in believers, in the purity, maturity, joyful and thankful disposition. Despite circumstances, God answers. And He does so according to His amazing grace, the bountiful goodness of God. Only a supernatural God can bring about supernatural results. So our dependence upon God in prayer should be that He will be exalted in the believers through our personal dependence, growth of faith, purity and maturity, and the tenacity to persevere and glorify Him. I don't know what your prayer life is like, but when I compare my prayer life to the Apostle Paul's prayer life, I find myself lacking many of these characteristics that I need to focus, refocus. I have to ask myself, am I praying for people's physical health and material prosperity and relationships? Or am I really daily and passionately and consistently and purposefully praying for their spiritual welfare? And I can say that I do both, but I need to do more. I don't see anything that Paul prays for here, asking God for alleviation of Thessalonian believers' suffering. He does want that, but that's not his primary concern. He doesn't talk about meeting all their physical needs. He does want that for them, but that is not his primary concern. He wants God to be glorified in the Thessalonians. He wants the Thessalonians to continue to work and produce works of faith and experience the supernatural power of God and demonstrate that before the unbelievers. He wants the Thessalonians to glorify Christ so that Christ would glorify them. Is it filled with earthly desires or goals, or is it filled with heavenly, eternal desires or goals? That's a question that I want all of us to ask. What is our prayer life like? And what kind of concerns do we have for one another? Let me just share this one thing. If you're not intimately involved in other Christians' lives, and you don't see the biblical command to be one another's lives, to be connected with other believers, this kind of prayer will be absolutely foreign and alien to you. As a matter of fact, I would even venture to say so confidently that you probably have never prayed like this ever. To pray for other believers' spiritual welfare in such passionate, intimate way is to love them and care for them. And it flows out of Paul's love for the Thessalonians, which is a reflection of God loves us. You know, if you've been around the faith for years and you still haven't found a place for where you can grow in your spiritual roots, you probably have never loved Christians this way. This is just alien to you. You love the Lord, you say? What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Obey my commandments. And he told you to love one another as Christ loved you. Apostle John says in 1 John, beloved, if we love one another, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Jesus did it. No, I mean, those passages should indict us of how loveless we really are. We really don't love one another. We love ourselves too much. And that's why we're so preoccupied with ourselves and our desires rather than with God and His desires, with others and what God wants them to have. This kind of prayer is alien to anyone who is not intimately connected to others and loving and concerned and caring for one another. This, however, should be the norm and should be the model for all who love the brethren and who want to love them more by serving them more. By serving them more. The people who love the brethren should make their time for the brethren, their energy for the brethren, to be there for the brethren, but specifically to be on their knees for the brethren. Do we really believe in the ministry philosophy where we actually pay the preacher and the pastoral staff to spend plenty of time on their knees? Do we see that as a good job description? Do we see that as a purposeful and productive use of their time? Or do we want them to attend constant meetings? Look at tons of proposals. Make all these business decisions and, you know, ask them to produce visible results. It all depends. It all depends on what you think God wants God's people to have. Apostle Paul said, I consistently pray for you, always, for all of you. And let me tell you what I pray for. I pray for these things. Spiritual well-being. God's glory in the center and the focus. And so we might need to rethink that. We might need to rethink spiritual leadership pastoral ministry. You might need to see the importance of intercessory prayer. You might want to request your people to pray for you a little bit differently now. And we, those of us who do pray for people, who are called to serve people, we need to pray more. We need to get on our knees more on behalf of God's people if we love them and we want to serve them. And so this has been a great ministry and challenge for me, because I realize that I don't pray as much as the Apostle Paul here. And I don't pray as I ought. And I don't really pray that people will glorify God and that they would be glorified in Him. I need to more. And so I will not shrink back by saying, no, brother, I think you need to serve God more effectively. I know you're tired, I know you're busy, but you need to serve God more effectively. Why? Because you're faithful to Him, and He will be faithful to you. You glorify Him, He will be glorified in you. You honor Him, He will honor you. And who am I to take away those blessings by hindering you and saying, oh, you have other worldly personal pursuits that you think is more important? Yeah, go ahead, that's important. Forget about your spiritual well-being and eternal rewards. Yeah, go ahead, focus on that. No, I care for you too much to say that to you. And we should with one another. Right? We need to be concerned about our physical health and our material provisions, but that should not be the focus. This is what God wants us to have. So, are we glorifying the Lord? Are we thankful in all circumstances toward Him for His great salvation? Are we surrendered to His will without complaining? Do we ask God to give wisdom to understand and comprehend His will better? Do we seek opportunities to witness Christ to an unregenerate, unbelieving world, to glorify God through our loving testimony, our good works? And do we patiently wait for God's purposes to be fulfilled? We need to pray for these things. My prayer is that I would be a passionate prayer warrior for you. And then my prayer is that God would raise up such men and women in our midst for His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the model prayer of the Apostle Paul, reminding us that the greatest need for the believers, even believers in the midst of suffering, is not for their physical comfort, but their eternal comfort and reward. That You would be glorified, that we as the means to glorifying You and looking forward to how You will honor us for our commitment to Christ. Lord, we are so weak and impotent, and oftentimes we are too preoccupied with the self. It is our great disease. Father, rescue us from ourselves and show us the greatness, the magnanimity of Your grace in Christ, that we would be so blown away by it. And according to that measure of grace we have received, may we now empty of ourselves and serve others for Your name's sake. We ask this, that not that East Bay will be noted, not that individuals in the church would be noted, but because You have put Your name, the name of Christ, in us. We walk around saying we're Christians. We ask that You would do it for Your glory, and that You would raise up a generation of men and women who care not for the fleeting physical things of this world, but who care more about Your glory than anything, that we long for it, and that we are passionate about it, and that it's not enough that we ourselves serve You, that we would not rest until the faith continues to work and produces in others what You would want them to have. And may that be our preoccupation as we pray on our knees, as we intercede. For we know that no man can conjure these things. Only You can accomplish them. So we pray, as Paul did, that You would fulfill them in Your people for Your name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the ever-present communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly await for the Lord's return and who passionately pray for Your glory in their lives, now and forevermore. Amen.